Well, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage that Vic read to us. And I don't need to remind you that the New Testament was written in a first century context, very different context to us. In their world, in first century Rome, slavery was an important feature, such that many have said that the whole of the political and economic life was built on slavery. That's a shock to us, isn't it? We thank God for the abolition of slavery. Having said that, we still know that there's another form of slavery that takes place, sex trafficking of human beings. But we're thankful that really largely through Christians, the slave trade was abolished. But in the first century, political life, economic life, and religious life, there was pagan religion, it was all bound up with slavery. Greek philosophers, well known to us, Aristotle and Plato of the 4th and 5th century BC, taught such things as this. Plato said this: justice consists in the superior ruling over and having more than the inferior. Often we look to these great Greek philosophers and we listen to their teachings, but this is what Plato said. Aristotle said that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary, but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection and others for rule. Plato believed that nature itself teaches inequality. And so he believed in the superiority of races, the Greeks rather than the barbarians. He believed in the superiority of the sexes, men rather than women. That was very common in the first century. And this is a man writing several centuries before Christ. And this Greek thought seeped through the Roman Empire. And they believed in the superiority of classes, free rather than the slave. So this sort of thinking was embedded in the first century person. So when the Apostle Paul taught this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 23, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That was a staggering statement for the first century man to hear. It was cross-cultural. It was radical. All human beings are made equally in the sight of God. They all have the image of God stamped upon them. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no distinction. Many of the members of churches in the first century were slaves, and a number of those were in leadership in the church. There was no distinction. And so you might say, well, what's all this about that Peter writes about here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. That sounds like an endorsement of slavery. We have the word just before that in verse 16, bond servants. Christians are called bond servants. And in the Greek, it's the word doulos, which means slave. Christians are slaves of God. And then the word in verse 18 in Greek isn't the word doulos, but it's another Greek word which means household servant or a household slave. And then the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 uses the word slave. And he says, if you're a slave, well, be submissive to your masters, obey them. And so many people say, well, isn't the New Testament endorsing slavery? Well, before I answer that question, I want to say this, that Christians were by no means pushovers. They weren't weak, passive people. There was a lot that they refused in their culture. They refused the worship of the emperor, the cult of the emperor. They wouldn't bow down. They wouldn't worship him. They wouldn't say the formulas that they were told to say, and for that reason, they were excluded. We know that Christians would not accept the gladiatorial games, which are bloodbaths. People enjoyed them. Eventually, it was a Christian emperor that banned those games. They hated blood sports. They would have nothing to do with them. They stood up for the weak and the marginalized, for the widows, the orphans, the poor. Not just the Bible records this, but non-Christian writers have documented this in history. They stood up against the wicked practice of infanticide. The Roman Empire really taught that it's a good thing to keep people in their position, to oppress them. Much of history has thought that we're better off than without the weak. Aristotle taught this, that defective children should be discarded on rubbish tips, abandoned on hillsides and thrown down wells. And that's what happened throughout the Roman Empire. The Christians set up welfare centres, hospitals, orphanages. They were for the weak and for the vulnerable. So what about this here? Does the New Testament accept slavery? Well, I think, first of all, we need to say that what the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians and what Peter writing to these scattered believers are saying is that this is how to live under this regime. It's not always possible to change culture. The Bible was about people being changed. The Bible was about the gospel message turning people's lives upside down, and that happened. The Christianity spread like wildfire. Churches were planted everywhere. People's lives were transformed, and it was with the transforming of people's individual lives that society would be changed, and then some of these practices would be overturned, like the gladiatorial games. Sometimes it's just not possible, is it, to transform society. You have to learn how to live within things that you don't agree with. Also, we need to consider that slavery in the first century wasn't exactly like we think of it when we think of, sadly, Africans being taken out of their homes and abused by the British and other countries and taken far away to the States. And it was different. People could be a slave and you could be a doctor in somebody's home. Some of the slaves were given positions. You were a teacher. For some people, it was bringing them up in society. But of course, there was also those who were abused badly. And what the Apostle Peter is saying here, in such conditions, act as a Christian. Do good. Honor your master. Be submissive. Show that meek spirit, obedience. Don't let it be that you're beaten for your faults, that you're an awkward person. Some people have likened this to employees and employers. The best employees are the ones who are not always fighting back and standing up for their rights and causing a problem within the workplace, but get on and work hard. Listen to what their employers say and do it and work well. Give good examples. Now, we look at this word submission, being submissive, and into our modern ear, we find that difficult, but it's all over the New Testament. Look here at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Submit yourselves to the governing authorities. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. In chapter 5 and verse 5, we have this. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So this word submission is repeated over and over here in Peter's first epistle and is found in many of the letters of Paul. And to the modern ear, this word grates. Submission. Submission implies servitude. Submission implies somebody domineering over another, ruling over another, and the person just having to follow no matter what. But is that what the word submission means in Scripture? What does it actually mean? And is it a good thing, or is it a bad thing? Now, Paul says of Christians that they're to submit to one another, Ephesians chapter 5. Submit to one another in the fear of God. In other words, as Christians, we live working together. We want the best for another person. We don't want our will to be imposed. We're not about fighting other people and wanting our will to be imposed upon another person. We listen, or we ought to. We yield. We come to agreeable positions. We want to be servants one of another, helping one another, supporting one another, coming alongside, thinking together. Submit yourselves one to another. And isn't that a wonderful situation to be in? It's not like that in the world, is it? It's every man for himself. Get what you can out of life. Naturally, we find ourselves wanting our will to be done. Think of yourself and your family. I look at myself. I'm on holiday. Well, I want to decide where we're going to sit on the beach, or I want to decide where we're going today. That's how we are as human beings, sadly, aren't we? But isn't it much better to yield? We don't always find that easy, do we? Isn't it better to submit to one another? So let's think of what the Apostle Peter is saying here. You can't really understand Christianity without understanding this word, submission. The whole of Christianity centers upon a person. It centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was a person who submitted, it was Jesus Christ. He submitted to death. He was obedient to death, even death upon a cross. He submitted to the will of his Father. And as you look at the New Testament, you need to understand that every practical application of the Christian life, every command, every imperative, every teaching of how to live as a Christian always comes based upon the person of Jesus Christ. It's always based upon him and what he has done for us. And so in our passage here, verse 21, we read this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called. He's been speaking about servants. Be submissive. Don't fight back. Do good, take things patiently. For to this you were called, this life of submission, but Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Out of love for Jesus Christ, because he has come and bled and died upon that cross, because your souls have been healed by his work upon the cross, because he's come for you and suffered so much, submitting to the will of his Father, and then risen gloriously from the dead, and because he saved you and poured love upon you, follow his example, honor him, in gratitude, please him. And that's the message of the Bible. It's all about Jesus. You've believed in him. You've repented of your sins. And because you love him, Live as he wants you to live. Walk as he wants you to walk. If ever there's one who's been submissive, it's him. So you follow in his footsteps. So let's consider the example of our Lord Jesus. We believe in a triune God. Three persons, one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity, divine, perfect deity. Each person equal. The Father equal to the Son. The Son equal to the Spirit. The Father equal to the Spirit. Equal in essence. All divine. One God. Three persons. Each of them equal in attributes. The Father all wise. Omniscient. The Father omnipresent. The Father, all-wise, all-present, all-powerful. The Father, holy, perfect love, a perfectly just and righteous God. And everything we say about the Father, we say about the Son. And everything we say about the Son, we say about the Spirit. The Spirit of God, all just, all holy, all wise, all powerful. One God who has no beginning and who has no end. The God that spoke this world into existence by his word. A God who is beyond our comprehension. This vast universe with all its galaxies is but a pinprick for him. So beyond us. A mystery of all mysteries. In the Trinity of persons, one has been chosen to enter into his created order. How can we explain this? The infinite becoming contracted to a span, taking upon himself human flesh, being conceived in the womb of a woman. How can God take upon himself flesh? Divine nature joined human nature. A staggering mystery. But what condescension. The Creator becoming like a creature. Think of the billions of people upon the planet Earth now, and each one of us are so insignificant, so tiny, so small. Yet God the Son becomes like one of us. And he's born in a simple home, into a simple home, into a family where Joseph is a carpenter, living in Galilee, a despised place in Nazareth, such that people say, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus submitted to the will of his Father. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And he took upon himself the role of mediator. You see, humankind is cut off from God because of sin, because of our rebellion against God. Adam rebelled against God's command. Sin entered the world, and as a result, death entered this world. And we are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Yes, there's much of common grace there. The image of God is still stamped upon every human being. And because of our sin, we're cut off from Almighty God. There's a great gulf between God and man. And sin blinds us. We're in darkness. And so we need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need one to bridge the gap between God and man. And so we have the God-man who comes into this world, the God who takes upon himself human flesh, and he lives the life that Adam failed to lead, a perfect, sinless life. He leads the life that you and I failed to lead, The scripture says that he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. That cannot be said of any other human being on the face of the earth that has ever lived or will live. We are all tainted by sin. And he lived under the law of God. He's the lawgiver who gives the law of God a perfect standard of righteousness. And he puts himself under the law of God. And he's willing to fulfill all righteousness. If it means he's going to be baptized to identify with sinners, what a humble act that was. Everybody there was in the River Jordan confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, and then comes the Lamb of God. And he's baptized. What a shameful thing to do. Identifying with sinners who are and yet he's saying, I'm the sin bearer. And he goes under the water, baptized by John the Baptist, and he's taken out of the water. I've come to go under the water, to die and be buried and to be raised again. And the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he's tempted at every point like you and me, like you and I. Diabolical temptations are bombarded upon his life. And yet he never once yielded to temptation. During those 40 days and those 40 nights, when he's without food and faced such horrendous temptations, never once did he yield. He submitted to a life of rejection, of pain, of misunderstanding. He gave himself entirely and completely to people. I don't know about you, but I like my space. We need space, don't we? Each one of us. I like people, but I like my space. Jesus always had his 12 around him, and then he had crowds and crowds and crowds around him. One part of the scripture says the whole city was at his door demanding more help. But he gave himself. Even when he went away, he said to his disciples, come aside and rest a while. And they went across to the other side of the lake. Even there the crowds followed him, and he ministered to them all day long and then fed them. He submitted to the will of the Father. He was like us. He grew weary. He grew tired, so tired that he could sleep in a storm on a boat. He grew thirsty. This was tremendous condescension. This is God who had only ever enjoyed the wonderful bliss of heaven, perfect fellowship. And he's come into this world and he's living for sinners. And what do we read in our passage? Look at verse 22. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Some of us can say maybe God has helped us. When people have been spiteful towards us, or been mean towards us, or spoken ill words, God has given us the grace not to respond. But sometimes a person can push your button that much that you respond and you regret it. When they spat in Jesus' face, he didn't revile. The words that they used about him, once he was called a Samaritan, that was a word which is one of those. Here's the Jews saying, you're just Samaritan? That was just to despise him. Once they called him Beelzebub, the leader of the demons. Once they implied that he was illegitimate, the son of Joseph and Mary. They mocked him upon the cross. They beat him. They scourged him. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That's how we are, aren't we? You do that, then you've got to watch, it's coming to you. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. If we could only understand what that meant. The agony of crucifixion was enough for any human being to recoil from it. But for the one who'd never known sin, never known the vileness and the ugliness of sin, for him to become sin, to bear our sin upon his body, in his soul, he never became a sinner, but our sin was put to his account. We can't understand the agony of what that meant to him. And then he was punished. The wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God, fell upon him. And upon the cross, the sky turned black as he was punished in our place. Why? Because he loved us. He loved us so much that he was willing to take our sin in order to rescue us from hell and damnation. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. And if we die without Christ and die in our sin, we go to a miserable existence for eternity. But Christ came as a great rescuer to save us from ourselves and to deliver us from our sin. And he went to that tree, that cross, to bear our sin and to heal us. Our sin accounted to him, but his righteousness accounted to us. And him giving us the Spirit of God to live in us for all who believe and repent of their sin. This morning, do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? It shouldn't be hard for any of us to acknowledge that we're sinners. Some people say, but that's a very negative thing to say. Surely we should be bolstering ourselves up and realizing all the good that we are. Why be negative this morning? Why talk about sin? There's a lot nicer things to think about. Aren't human beings quite good, actually? There's so many good acts. We're not denying that there's much good. But let's think about our selfishness. How are we going to stand before a holy God when we die? How are we going to be acquitted of that? If God is holy, he must punish sin. So Jesus says, I'll take their sin and I'll take their judgment that they might go free. I love them. I want to heal them. I want to heal their brokenness. Look what God has done in Scott's life. Look what he's done in your life if you're a Christian. He saved you. He's given you new life. You're a different person. You're being transformed. He's given you a future. You're going to be with God in glory. And it's all because of the amazing love of Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to the will of God. He became a servant. When he rode into Jerusalem, he deliberately went on a donkey. He was lowly of heart. He was kind, he was tender. With his disciples, he washed their feet. You can just think about that. We think, well, what does that mean? But would you want to wash 12 people's feet here? Maybe they've been through a hot, sunny day and they've been walking everywhere. Where are you going to kneel down and wash all of their feet? And of course, it was symbolic, but Jesus was saying, this is how I want you to be, submissive servants of mine. And so whether you're in the workplace, whether it's about being a good citizen, I want you to be submissive, because I was like that and I died for you. As a response to my example, follow that example. The message of Christianity is about one who submitted to the will of God for us and rose again. Now, this message has transformed Western civilization over the centuries, such that the popular and well-acclaimed psychology professor Jordan Peterson says this: the Bible, for better or worse, and this isn't a man who's a born-again Christian, says this, the Bible, for better or worse, is the foundational document of Western civilization. That's his belief. He's thought about things, read an awful lot. And he says it's the foundational document of Western civilization. He's had such an impact. And then he said this: I've got a choice of believing two impossible things. I can either believe that the world is constituted so that God took on flesh and was crucified and rose 3 days later, or I can believe that human beings invented this unbelievably preposterous story that is stretched into every atom of society. And it isn't obvious to me that the second hypothesis is any easier to believe than the first. It's interesting, isn't it? This is a man who's followed by millions of people. And this is what he's saying. You need to grapple with it. You can't just say this is something that happened in the past. This is something that's affected society. A very psyche. I've been reading a book by a man called Glenn Scrivener, The Air We Breathe. And he's saying how many of the values that people have in UK society are so different from first century because of the influence of Christianity, whether they know it or not. Very interesting book. So what about you? Have you really thought about it? Not only that, have you believed it? When Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, was told to wash in the River Jordan 7 times, his response was this: there's much better rivers in Syria to wash in. Why do I want to go to this dirty little river in the Jordan and wash 7 times? And it took a servant of his to tell him, well, you know, you might as well do it. You don't lose anything from doing it. And he went and he washed and he was cleansed. The man who was born blind, he met Jesus. Jesus, with his own saliva, made mud and anointed that man's eyes and said to him, go and wash in the pool Siloam. And he went and he washed and he came back seeing. What about you? Have you come? And have you washed? Have you come to Christ? Come to him personally and asked him to wash you of all of your sins? And have you come away seeing? Have you known that transformation in your life? You can do so. It happened to me, not in a dramatic way. It's happened to many people here. But you have to come. It's no good saying, well, intellectually, I understand some of this. I may not agree. Or you do agree, and yet you do not come. You have to come in all your sin. Confessing your sin is an act of humility. You need to submit to God, repenting of your sin. Look what we read here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. That's our problem. It's our own pride. And God says, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Have you humbled yourself before the living God? The historian Rodney Stark, in seeing the way that the church has embraced women from the first century onwards, he said this, that he wondered why every woman who heard about Christianity did not become a Christian. That's interesting, isn't it? He's a non-Christian man, well-known Rodney Stark. He says, I don't know why women don't embrace Christianity, but the world is saying the opposite. They say, Christians, put women down. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And they don't understand the beauty of that. The husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, serving her. We fail so miserably, don't we? But that's what we're called to do. And the wife gladly submitting. And the world says this is awful. This is terrible. Yet what a beautiful relationship it creates. The wife in the position of the church, honouring Christ. And the husband in the position of Christ, seeking to love his wife. See, everything's based on the gospel. All of our practice is based on the gospel. The second century writer Celsus mockingly wrote this about Christians. Christians are able to convince only the foolish, dishonourable and stupid. Only slaves, women, and little children. But that's a good advocate for us. Isn't it good that the Christians embrace the slaves? Isn't it good that they embrace the marginalized and women who were terribly oppressed in first century Rome, the Roman Empire? See, the Christianity is for the weak. It is for the vulnerable. It's all for those who are willing to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. So this morning, I ask you, what's your world view? Do you just follow what's being said today? The book Homo Deus by Harari says, forget the shackles of religion. Ignore God. God is just a figment of your imagination. That's dinosaur language. Just be true to yourself, true to your feelings. Enjoy a sunset. Write a diary. Have good counsel with a friend. That's life. His book, Homo Deus, means man God. Man is God. And then he suggests things like this. Let's rethink traditional Judeo-Christian ethics. For example, the sanctity of marriage. Let's follow our feelings. If a woman wants another man, well, as long as it's not, and she's married, as long as it's not hurting anybody, let's try. And what a wicked, and it makes me angry to hear that sort of thing. There's no such thing as marriage. And look at the mess our society is in. And the mental health problems that are multiplied over and over. Because we forget the standards that God has laid down in his word. And we're becoming callous again. We're becoming like first century Rome. Richard Dawkins in a tweet in 2014. Whether or not it was right to bring a Down syndrome child into the world, he said this: abort it and try again. It would be immoral to bring it into the world if you have the choice. Immoral? Tweet by Richard Dawkins. You see the way that many are thinking. Of course, not everybody thinks in that way. But that's what's being pumped into us. Just do what's best for you. Follow your feelings. As long as nobody's hurt, there are no standards. Religion causes problems. But oh, if they would only understand the gospel message of Christ coming into the world, submitting to the Father's will, dying upon that cross, rising from the dead, and transforming all who believe and repent. Are you humble enough to receive him as your Lord and your Savior this morning? Would you come and wash yourself this morning? Or will you die in your sin? Or that you will come to Christ? Amen.